Proverbs chapter 14. Last week we finished up chapter 13, and we are in the middle of this section of Proverbs where it is somewhat standalone thoughts, I guess we could say, that each one of them is just the nugget of wisdom and gives a little insight into life and how God intended things to work. And so we're just looking at these one at a time and expounding on it just a little bit to see how it can apply to our lives, how it can be a help to us. Before we dive in, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our study tonight, and then we will dive right in. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your blessings. We thank You for this time that we have together and fellowship one with another. We thank You, Lord, for Your word that we have that we can study, that we can look into, and we can learn. Lord, I just pray, Lord, ask You help us, Lord, to just glean from the wisdom of the Proverbs. Lord, help us to take these truths and apply them to our lives. Lord, I just pray that You'd use them to just redirect our thinking and just calibrate our hearts to You, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask You that You be with just be with our church family, Lord. I know there's several that's working and different things going on. I just pray that You be with them tonight. Lord, we ask You, Lord, just to be with the health issues, Lord, with the different things that folks are facing, the different decisions and choices in their lives, Lord. And I pray so much, Lord, that You'd help us as a church to be a light and a witness here in Longford. I just pray that You would work in hearts and lives, Lord, that You would prepare them and help us, Lord, just to open our mouths and speak when we have the opportunity, Lord, to tell folks about You, Lord. We thank You so much for all that You do and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as I said, Proverbs 14, and I'll go ahead and do a quick review like I did last week. I did a really quick review last week. So in the last verses of chapter 13, we saw in verse 17, it shows us to be careful who we depend on. In verse 18, it was the importance of being teachable. In verse 19, it tells us that it's well worth giving up wrong things to achieve the right goals. Then we saw in verse 20 that the company that we keep matters. Verse 21, you reap what you sow. And in verse 22 is being a good man makes generational impact. Then verse 23, don't despise the small things. And in verse 24, discipline is a blessing to children in the end. And verse 25 is that God's way is the only way that brings satisfaction. So there you go. There's our very quick review. So as we come to chapter 14, do I need to go as quickly through this? No, we won't do that. But anyway, I'll start off with a dangerous one since John and I are outnumbered.
Yeah.
We get into this quite often, I think. Me and John, me and Gabriel, something, but we're outnumbered. Okay, chapter 14, verse number 1, it says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. And so as we look at this verse, the saying that came to mind for me is that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You ever heard that? And so whenever we consider this, it says that a wise woman is building up her house, and you can tell if a person is wise, and I will expand this out not just to women, but to women and men both. That a wise person, you can tell if they're wise by their actions, by the way that they are living, by the way they're interacting. And we'll see that continuing in verses 2 and 3. But it says that a wise woman buildeth her house. And the result of wise living is edification, its strength, its success. Not necessarily material success. Usually in the world which we live in, we equate success with someone's net wealth or their value or something like that. But real success goes so much deeper than that, so much deeper than a net worth. And so whenever we think of success, the most successful people that I look at in my life are not necessarily wealthy, not in material gain, not in material goods, but they are very successful in the things that matter, in integrity, in family, in all these other areas that are so much deeper. But as we look at this verse, whenever it's talking about the actions of a wise woman, she is taking the wisdom that she gets from God, because all wisdom comes from God, right? If we want wisdom, it's going to come from doing things God's way. Really, we could say that wisdom is just operating according to God's way, operating according to his principle. The world has their way that they think things are supposed to work, and it will fail you, but God's way doesn't. And so anyway, Solomon knew all too well the effect that a woman had on the home. I mean, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And I think that's why he writes about women so much, because he's warning his sons out of his own experience. But it's been said that that the wife or the mother often sets the tone for the whole house. And I've said many times that a woman can make or break a man. And one way that I have to back that up through scripture is something that I pointed out as we were teaching through 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. As you look through the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, pay attention. If you ever just want an interesting study, pay attention to where the women are mentioned there. Okay? It's a very interesting study because typically the women are mentioned whenever there is a significantly good king or significantly bad king. And so from that, I understand that God doesn't put anything in his word by accident. And so I have the sneaking suspicion, is that a good way to put it? That one of the reasons for the son becoming the king that he was or he wasn't was often due to the influence of the mother, and that is why she is listed in the genealogy or in the lineage of the king. Okay, most of the time, the mother is left out. But if you have an extraordinarily wicked or extraordinarily good king, it seems that she's put in, right? And so all of this might be, I don't know, just extra thoughts to put in here. But whenever we think of a woman who is building her house, what is she doing? Well, for one thing, she is going to be typically a selfless person. She's going to be considering the things that she's doing, the actions that she is doing, the way that she's living, the attitudes that she has, and how they affect those who are around her. Correct? And we could go to the second half of the verse, and the one that plucks it down with their hands is generally going to be one who is not thinking of how her actions, how her attitude affects those around her, right? The one that is selfish and self-seeking. And as I said a minute ago, this goes beyond just women. This is the men as well. And we don't have to go very far to find examples of this in our families, in our communities, in those people that we know, or maybe even in our own life, seeing wise individuals who have built up their house, who have strengthened their families, who have encouraged their children, their spouses, ones that are an example to the community. And then we can see others that through the way that they live and the way that they conduct themselves, the way they interact with their families, that they tear it apart and leave a wake of destruction behind them. And so with this thought, I think it goes two different ways. As I said in the beginning, if the proof of the pudding is in the eating, their actions show whether they are wise or they are foolish, right? And so it's an evidence. But for us as individuals, we can apply this to ourselves and say, if I want to be a wise person, then what do I need to do? How do I go about this? And so then we are looking at our actions, our attitudes, the things that we're doing in light of this idea of, am I building up or am I tearing down? Am I helping others? Am I hurting others? Is this going to be for the edification of those who look to me for help and guidance and security? Or is this going to erode the foundation, the framework of the things that I value most? So we evaluate our influences on our household, on our family, on those that we love, those that we, and we have to be aware that we aren't as individualistic as we would like to be. And that's very much a Western concept of the individualism of my life doesn't affect anyone but me. And that's not the case. If we have that idea that, hey, my life only affects me, I can do whatever I want to do, it's not for anybody else to tell me how I should do things, you're going to pluck your house down. You're going to destroy things. And so the person who is plucking their house down by their hands, they are going to fall into all kinds of sin and all kinds of silliness. They're going to bring heartache. They're going to bring destruction. And they're going to leave wreck and ruin all throughout their family tree. Okay? And I don't know that I need to necessarily go any deeper on that because it's so apparent in the world which we live in. And it's easy to see in other people's lives, but these proverbs are intended for a specific person, right? They aren't for Solomon's son to be picking apart everybody else's life and pointing out and saying, oh, look at that person, that person. It's like, oh, I need to apply this to my own life. And so that needs to be our goal as well as we're going through these proverbs and say, okay, how does this set with me? And figuring out, am I building up my house? Am I tearing it down? And so we have to decide, which way are we going? How are we living life? How are we going to approach these things? And so I'm going to build up my family. I'm going to build up my home. How am I going to go about that? First and foremost, godly living. Live righteously. Obey God's precepts and his commands, right? Put God first. And so we find that principle all throughout Scripture. Whenever God is first, then everything else is going to fall into place, right? Live by his principles, by his values. And then if we prioritize, then we're going to be paying attention to how our actions are affecting others before ourselves. We've all heard the whole thing of joy, Jesus, others, and ourselves, right? And I think that would be a good way of looking at this and building up others, God first, then I'm paying attention. I know I want to do this. I know I'd like to go this way. I know my flesh enjoys this, but what effect does this have on my family? What does this have on my friends? What does this have on my community? And that's going to keep us in check a little bit more, right? So we don't want to be tearing down. We want to be building up. Does anyone have any comments or anything on that? Any stories, any anecdotes? Cautionary tales? Okay. Verse number 2, I believe it goes with verse 1. Says he, so we were talking about a she before, now we're talking about a he. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. There are plenty of people who will tell you that they love the Lord, right? Oh yeah, I love Jesus. Well, saying Jesus loves me, this I know, and all these different things. People will go to church, they have all these different ideas about we talked about this last Sunday, about what a good person I am, right? But this verse tells us that it's not our words, but it is our actions that determine our actual attitude toward the Lord. It says here specifically that the man who is walking uprightly fears the Lord. They go hand in hand. If he has any fear of God, if he respects the Lord, it's going to affect his behavior. Something that I've often said, belief determines behavior. Okay? And so how you behave is going to tell me a lot about what you believe, right? I love Jesus. Okay, well, do you obey him? No. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See how this goes? And this is a good way to even vet our own hearts because it is easy to say something. It's easy to say one way, but your actions not align. And this goes even further than just with the Lord. I can say I love my wife, but if I treat her like dirt, do I actually love her? No. Your words say one thing, your actions say another. And so your actions tell your heart, your attitude. It tells the truth regardless of what your words say. Okay? And so he that walketh in his uprightness, I want to point out the word walketh there. Walketh is a continual action here. It's indicating that it's something that's a day-by-day habit, if you will. It's not saying the one who walked or did walk or will walk. It's a continual tense we see there. And so this person who has a day-by-day consistent walk with the Lord, someone who is consistently doing righteousness, living according to God's precepts, the one who is trying to do the things that would please the Lord, means they love him, right? And that they fear him, at least. It does say fear there, but this fear is a reverence. They reverence God, and they are trying to live their lives accordingly. But the person who is perverse in his ways says he despises the Lord. That's pretty rough, isn't it? No one would ever want to be in the place where they say, okay, I despise God. I despise the Lord. I despise Jesus. But what do your actions say? And this goes into the idea where people will think that because they're saved and their sins are forgiven, they can live however they want to. It means that they don't actually understand what salvation is. It means they don't actually understand what Christ has done for them. They don't actually have a love relationship with the Lord. Maybe they have trusted him as a Savior, but that is an extremely shallow relationship. They basically got fire insurance. And we can debate and argue over whether they're going to be in heaven or not. That's up to God to figure out. But I would be very wary of someone who would say that they are saved, that they are born again, that has no love for the Lord, no desire to please him or to serve him, that has no fear of God. Right? That makes sense to you guys? I believe it's in the book of James that he says that you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith through my works. We're not saved by our works, but our works are evidence of the salvation within us. And so the person who walks uprightly has that continual, consistent walk with God in righteousness. Obviously, he fears the Lord. But the one that's perverse in his way despises him. Okay? Any comments? Okay.
Reading this, remember the scripture that says the fear of the Lord mm-hmm. is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And I think what you said about the two verses where even the ability to walk righteously is the wisdom.
Yep.
It's that fear that kind of goes into a feedback loop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. And I like where it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then later on, we find that perfect love casts out all fear. And so we see that there is a growing process in our walk with God. And even in another place, it says some saved by fear. And so there's the idea that there are some that the fear of judgment, the fear of hell, is going to be what causes them to run to God. And others, it's going to be the love of God that's going to draw them. And it depends on how we're wired and the way that we go. But both of those will bring us to God. But then whenever we get in that relationship with him, we learn the goodness that he has, either because of his love that draws us or the salvation from punishment, judgment, hell. Either way, it gives us a love, appreciation for God. And then that should affect our walk. This might be me just getting off in the weeds just a little bit, but it's something that's, I guess, near and dear to my heart, is the fact that so often religion, manipulates people, pressures people. The motivation, that's the word I'm looking for, motivates people out of fear. Okay? And I always bring it back to where Jesus tells Peter, he says, do you love me? Three times he's in the restorative process. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Right? And we find over and over our motivation for serving the Lord should be love and appreciation, gratitude toward him. Right? And the reason I bring this out is we get the wrong idea about what the fear of God is. You know, it's the idea, I'm going to put the fear of God in him. No, that's not it. And if we could learn the love that he has for us, his grace that he has on us, what salvation really is and how we are accepted in the beloved, then we are going to live a lot differently, that we are going to desire to walk with him, to take his yoke upon us, for us to have that fellowship, that time of prayer. We're going to treasure his word. We're going to be trying to obey his commands, not because we're afraid he's going to get mad and either disown us or beat around on us a little bit spiritually, but instead we're going to follow him out of love. Okay, the very same fear that we find here, he that walketh in uprightness feareth the Lord. As I said, that is a reverential fear. That is a respect, not a fear and trembling. Okay. And I guess, like I said, I'm kind of getting out in the weeds on all this, but I just, this idea of walking in uprightness, I want us to walk in uprightness for the right reasons. Because so much religion is do this or else. And in reality, what we find through Scripture is Christ has done everything so that now we can walk with him. And so our walk and our work flows out of who he is and what he has done. It flows out of his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy rather than our fear because the cosmic God is going to make us miserable if we don't. Even our motivation for obedience, whenever we consider what sin is, the reason why God has said thou shalt not is because of its consequences toward us. The things that God puts out of bounds for us isn't just because he's arbitrarily saying, hey, that's fun, you can't do it. He's saying this is going to cause hurt toward you. This is going to come between me and you. This is going to be you going against my design for this relationship or this activity or whatever, and this is going to cause harm for you, so don't do these things. So even all of the commandments are motivated by God's... Sorry, car went the wrong direction. Quite fast, actually. Anyway. So I got distracted.
Motivated.
Yeah. So anyway, yeah, just this whole idea of how we should be motivated to serve him out of love, out of gratitude for what he has done for us, rather than out of fear of what is going to happen if we don't. His commands, all of the thou shalt and thou shalt nots in Scripture, flow out of his love for us and his desire for us to walk according to the way that he's prepared. God is most glorified whenever he is good to us. And that might sound a little bit backwards sometime, but here's the thing, is that is the nature of who God is and his love and everything for us. And whenever he is doing good to us, he is glorified. And whenever we are following him and seeing that his way is right, his way is good, then we are glorifying him for his goodness, his power, his wisdom that he has. That makes sense? Okay. And so that's reason for us to walk in uprightness. And we can reverence, we can fear the Lord because he is God. He knows all things. He does all things well. And it's like, okay, I'm going to submit to him because he knows what he's doing. But he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. And how sad it would be to despise a God that loves us so much, that's so good to us. Okay? Verse number 3, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. And so in this, we find that foolishness and pride are easily connected. Okay? A man who is proud, who is arrogant, is quickly a fool. And they will behave foolishly. They will do foolish things. But the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the epitome of pride, isn't it? And so many fools won't say it with their mouth, but their words and their actions show that they have no fear of God. And whenever we look at this verse, Solomon refers to the rod of pride. And there's a couple different things he could have had in mind, and I don't know which one it was, so I'm going to say both of them, and you guys can decide, okay? The word translated rod is used only here and in one other time in Isaiah 11:1, and it refers to Jesus, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, okay? So that's the only two uses of the word that's translated rod here, a rod of pride. And so with that, the idea of the root out of the stem of Jesse, it's talking about how Jesus is going to spring forth out of this lineage, out of the Davidic line, and that's going to be his heritage, okay? It's the idea of a plant that you've got a root and then a shoot comes off the side of it, a branch comes off of it. So he's a branch that's coming off of this. And so if this is what Solomon had in mind, that rod of pride grows out of the stem of the heart where it takes its root. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Okay? So pride in the heart is betrayed in your words, and the arrogance, the way that the mouth speaks. It could also rightly refer to a rod as a weapon, because we find in the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay, and I don't know if we've studied shepherds very much, but these are two tools of a shepherd, a rod and a staff. The staff was a means of care for the sheep. We've often seen like the shepherd's crook had the hook on the end of it, and it was his way of counting the sheep, of grabbing the sheep back from danger, of protecting the sheep. But the rod was a weapon that they would use to fend off predators. It was something that they could actually throw and hit a wolf or hit a, I guess, a bear, a lion, whatever it was trying to come after their sheep. It was a means of protection, a means of defense. And so if this is what Solomon had in mind, I believe this was actually the more fitting of the two, okay, with the context that we see here, because it would be the proud tongue being a rod that beats, that bashes, that breaks, that grinds into powder, if you will. And so it's going to beat and break and destroy others. And so if we see the second half of this verse, it says, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. And so there is the idea of wise lips being a defense, being a protection, right? So that's why I think that the rod of pride in the first half of this is something that destroys, and then the second half, something that protects. And this is how Proverbs are often set up, is a contrast. And so the words that we're using, yes, they are going to say a lot about our heart. They're going to say a lot about the condition of our heart. But on one hand, you have those that are beating down, destroying, and breaking from pride, abuse. And then you have the other side, the ones that are preserving, that are healing, that are helping, that are protecting, right? And so there is a huge importance in the way that we use our mouth. The Bible talks about the tongue being a little member that's set on fire of hell, right? And so the tongue here, the rod of pride in the mouth of the foolish, is bringing about destruction, and then the tongue of the wise is bringing about preservation and bringing about health. And we want our mouths, our tongue, to always be the one that is preserving, that is healing, that is helping, rather than the one that is breaking and tearing down. We don't want to be characterized by pride. We don't want our heart to be motivated by pride and continuing to live out of pride. We've all been around folks, maybe we have been folks, that pride was what was inside of us and what was coming out of our mouths or out of their mouths, and the destruction that it brought, the harm that it caused, right? So, with that, does anyone have anything to add to it? Everybody's just quiet tonight. I'm going to start saying controversial things just so you guys will argue with me. Is that what I need to do? I don't know. Maybe that'd go against the verse I just taught. Okay, verse number 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of an ox. We're fairly removed from the farming lifestyle. I know John has his tractors. Does a little bit of farming, right? Maybe hobby farming. But anyway, whenever we look at this, it's still relatable enough. The crib is where the oxen were kept. That's where they'd be fed. That's where the mess would be. And so anyone who's ever worked on a farm knows that one of the most unpleasant parts about working on a farm is cleaning up after the animals. Okay? It's not the fun part. Nobody wants to go in and muck out the stalls. No one wants to be the one that goes in and cleans up after the animals and get rid of all the manure and that kind of thing. And a lot of the large farms that are here, they've got machinery that does that. They've got things that continues to scrape the floors of the dairy barns as the cows are in there to keep all of the muck out of the way, right? So technology is great. It's advanced, and there's some of that that's gone. But I can definitely remember as I was growing up, we had horses for a while. And my brother and I, you can guarantee we were the ones that had to clean up after the horses. We were the one with the pitchfork. We were the ones that's cleaning out the barn and not doing it near as often as it needed. So whenever we did do it, it was a huge job. After Les and I got married, her dad would often have pigs that we would butcher. And there would be oftentimes 4 or 5 large pigs in a small building. Pigs are messy. Okay? And so someone had to go in there quite often and clean out the pig pen. Guess who usually did that? Okay? And so I've said oftentimes, I hate pigs. I gladly eat them because I hate them. Okay? There's nothing good about a pig except for the meat that comes from it. Okay? And so anyway, whenever we look at this verse here, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. If you don't have any cows, you don't have any mess. Right? If you don't have any pigs, you don't have any mess. You also don't have any bacon. You also don't have any ham. If you don't have any oxen, the crib's clean, but good luck plowing the field. And so it says, by the strength of the ox, there is much increase. And so there are some negatives, but the positives far outweigh it. What he's getting across in this verse, it's telling us that even the most unpleasant jobs are necessary for very pleasant outcomes. Okay? There's going to be things that we're going to want to grumble about and complain about, but they are a necessary part of life to enjoy the good things. The way humans are wired, if we could just have the good and not have any of the bad, we'd be glad, right? Or we think we would. But it's through the hard times that there's growth. It's through the difficulties we learn to appreciate the good things, right? And we can't wish away the mess if we want to see a harvest. We can't get rid of the pig pen and still enjoy the meat that comes from them. We can't have it both ways. And so it's part of it. And God has made it that way. You can't skip or despise the unpleasant and the unfun things or the things that are hard or undesirable that are necessary to get a good result. Okay? You want to have a clean house, don't have kids. Right? But if you're going to have kids, you're going to have to learn to put up with a messy house. Okay? And the benefits far outweigh the difficulties, right? When I say reserve, they're smirking, so I question it sometimes. But anyway, you know, there's going to be a lot of difficulties, a lot of adjusting and things with marriage. You know, you can hear all of the complaints, you know, the women complaining about the men leaving their socks on the floor and the dirty laundry and the different things. But you know what? The companionship outweighs it. And there's so much more beauty and blessing that comes with the difficulties. Okay? And so if we aren't careful, we concentrate on the mess of the crib and don't realize that that's one of the very things that makes it possible to have the increase of the field. We see the mess, we see the difficulties, we see the hardships, and we see the struggles, but those are all part of receiving the rewards and the benefits. And so that puts it into perspective. And I think really that's the desire of this proverb, is just showing, don't get mad at the cows for making a mess, because they also net you a huge harvest. Right? Don't get mad about the work whenever you enjoy the reward. Okay. Any comments?
Yeah. Can that be applied in a wider way, even spiritually, or in the congregation?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
I've seen that in some churches or some congregation.
Mm-hmm.
They want to be so perfect, and that it, well, everybody to be so perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But then it kind of stuck where they are.
Yeah. Well, that's a very good point, because I've seen people who were almost upset whenever new people came in, because it messed up the dynamic. And that's dumb. I mean, just for lack of better words, there's supposed to be growth. And, you know, as a pastor, I can say, okay, well, there's the common but very stupid saying, ministry is great if it wasn't for the people. Have you ever heard that? Oh, pastor would be easy if it wasn't for the people. There'd be no need for a pastor. Oh, parenting would be good if it wasn't for the children. Well, then you're not a parent. Right? And so we miss out on the beauty of the process. And so with a church family, it's the messiness that makes it beautiful. It's the messiness that actually brings about it. So if everybody's coming in and putting on their mask, putting on their facade, acting like everything's grand, yeah, no one's going to grow or be benefited or blessed by that. Yeah. Fake just doesn't do it. So yeah, very good. Anything else? Okay, verse number 5. It says, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." Some of these verses I read and I'm just like, duh. I mean, there's not a whole lot I can say to this, except whenever we consider the two different sides of this, a faithful witness or a false witness, the difference between the two of them is integrity. And as Christians, we are all called to be a witness. And I've said this before, every single believer is a witness. It's just a matter of whether they are a faithful witness or a false witness. It's a matter of what our life actually says, because the world is looking. If we are claiming the name of Jesus, if we are going to church, if we are saying that we're a Christian, people are looking on and they're saying, okay, does their walk, does their talk line up with what they claim to be? Right? And so if we don't live our lives in agreement with what we claim to be, we make ourselves a false witness. Right? For Solomon, he was very, very interested and involved with many different legal proceedings. He was the king. He would have presided over many matters. We find the one that's given example in scripture where the two ladies are fighting over the baby. Remember that? He says, you know, cut them in half. Well, he is looking for who's telling the truth and who's not. And so what he's come to the decision of, he said, if a person will lie about anything, everything they say is now under question. And if you will lie about little things, you cannot be trusted in anything. And so for a Christian, we should be people of extreme integrity. And for the world around us, they are evaluating us. And if they catch you in one lie, they're not going to believe anything that you say. You've been determined a false witness because you uttered lies. But on the other hand, in the world that we live in now, a person of integrity is so rare that it carries so much weight. If a person will tell the truth even to their own hurt, that says a lot about them. And so whenever you'll tell the truth, even when it's not convenient, even whenever it costs you something, people are going to notice that and they're going to say, they are a person of integrity. They are someone who is a faithful witness, right? And so I think that's a good thing for us to evaluate ourselves by. we can easily dismiss and say, eh, it's not that important. It's just something little. Well, just everybody does this. You've made yourself a false witness. You've called your testimony into question, right? You ever watch any like court dramas or anything like that, or any of like these judge programs? We'll do that sometimes. And if the judge or the jury can catch you up in one thing, your entire testimony is discredited, right? You can have an airtight case. You bring in a witness, and this witness is going to prove it. But if they can find, just pick one little hole in their testimony, if they can find one inconsistency, entire testimony is discredited, right? Solomon was familiar with that. And so we can just apply this to legal means and say, okay, well, you know, tell the truth. But we are ambassadors for Christ. We are witnesses unto him. Our testimony makes a difference in people's eternity, right? Because we're representing him. And we don't want to have a false witness. But instead, we must live with integrity. Okay. We'll go ahead and look at 6 and we'll finish there. Does anyone have anything about a false witness and a faithful witness? Okay, verse 6. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. I don't know that I find the word easy very many times in Scripture. I find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but we don't find easy too many times in Scripture. But it says that a scorner seeketh wisdom. He's looking for it, he can't find it. But it comes easy to someone who has understanding. Well, why would it be hard for a scorner to find wisdom? What is a scorner? Any ideas what a scorner is? Okay, someone who mocks. Somebody who ridicules, right? And it isn't just their actions, but it is their attitude that they have. It is the way that they are conducting themselves, carrying themselves, their attitude that they have toward others. Okay? All the way through the book of Proverbs, we find the wise man, and we find the scorner, and we find the fool. Okay? And there's kind of almost on a spectrum. Okay? You've got the wise man over here, you got the fool over here, and you got the scorner in between. And there's a little bit of hope for a scorner. There, he might get straightened back out, but the fool there's not much hope for. Okay? But anyway, that's just kind of a bit of a side note. But a scorner is someone who isn't taking things seriously. It's someone who is mocking, one who's ridiculing, one who maybe... all right. So yeah, just not taking things seriously. And whenever we see that the scorner is seeking after wisdom, he's going the right direction. He's looking for wisdom, right? But he's not finding it. I think there's two different reasons for that. And one of them being that he has alienated himself from the source of wisdom. Because if someone has proven themselves to be a scorner, if you deal with someone and they don't take things seriously, they're constantly mocking, ridiculing, scorning, are you going to spend much time trying to impart wisdom to that person? They've set up a pattern for themselves. They have lived in such a way, their attitude, their actions have ran off anyone that has any sense about them so that they do not have access to wisdom anymore. They've separated themselves from it, right? The other thing that it's not just their actions have separated them from the source, but also their thinking causes them to wrongly process information. If everything is a joke, if everything is a mockery, if they become cynical and hardened toward the truth, then they're going to have a hard time processing the truth when it comes. It brings confusion to their minds, right? And I think that's one of the things that happens with this corner is there is confusion there. Mocking, ridiculing, all these different things. And so he has separated himself from the source. the people who could have helped him out, the people who could have guided him along, he has went a different direction. He has surrounded himself by different people, and he has already ran off anyone that could be a help. And so there's a need for wisdom. Can't find it anywhere. And so as I think about that, a lot of times we think of maybe young, proud kind of people would be the ones that are scorners. I know a lot of young men tend to be scorners. They think they know it all. They're not listening. They're not open. They're not teachable. And they mock, they ridicule, they make fun. And because of that, they have made it difficult for themselves to increase in wisdom, to learn, to grow in any way. They are looking for wisdom whenever they finally need it, right? Something happens in their life, something breaks, some way they've got trouble, and they are looking for wisdom, and it's nowhere to be found because they didn't take things seriously when they should have. Okay? And they have created patterns in their life, patterns in their minds that has caused it to be difficult for them to receive any kind of wisdom, even when they need it. But we have the second part of this verse that says, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. This is someone who has planted themselves in a place. They are, you know, on the, they're planted by the rivers of wisdom and knowledge. They're the ones who have made themselves teachable. They've been pliable. And so people are willing to pour into their lives. People are willing to guide them and to help them. They are open to instruction. They are open to understanding. They are receptive. They are going through and evaluating things. And so because of this, it's easy to them. It comes to them naturally because they have conditioned themselves in such a way. They have placed themselves in a place where it was, and they are now benefiting from it. Right? So with that, does anyone have anything to add to what we've looked at so far?
That's just reminding the parable of the sower. Is what you're saying there, but it's called for the seed. Maybe they hear the truth, or they hear, I think, the seeds fall into background. And all the sun takes away, or the wind takes away. Contrary to the seed, will fall into good grounds, and it will grow.
Yeah, that's a very good application of that, because the condition of the heart, which is what you find in the parable of the sower, the heart's not prepared. The condition of the heart makes it to where they can't receive the seed. And so for the scorner, the condition of his heart makes it hard for him to receive any wisdom, any understanding.
Yeah, that's the way I understand it.
Very good. Anything else? Okay, well, we'll end there.